Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8. Our scripture reading will be verses 40 through 56. And following the reading of scripture, we will sing the Gloria Patri printed for you in your bulletin. So Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Let us bow for a moment, please, of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for your word that you've given to us today. And we would ask and pray that you might reveal to us the power and the compassion and the tenderness and the peace and the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of that I say, may the words of this passage be to us the healing that we need spiritually and to be encouraged in our walk with you. And we pray that you would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 8, we began by looking at Jesus as the preacher, and how important it was for he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to listen and pay attention. But we've been seeing the power of God, the power of Jesus being unveiled in the different episodes that have come in this chapter. It begins with Jesus having the power over creation. The violent storm was there, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And the waves and the wind calmed immediately. We see Jesus having power over the demons. The tragically poor demon-possessed man who couldn't be controlled. And Jesus, by his power and his might, cast those demons out of him. And in the passage today, we see the power of Jesus revealed to those who are despairing. And we see his power overcoming disease and overcoming death. And so we have this passage that's wonderfully important for us. It's interesting contrast between when Jesus was in the area of the Gerasenes dealing with the demoniac. They said, please go away. They didn't want him to stay. But when he comes across the sea back to the Capernaum area and a crowd is meeting with him there, you have this man that comes up to him and he says, please come. He wants him there. He needs him there. Each of the Gospels, each of the Synoptic Gospels has these two stories woven together. It's not like there's just one miracle. There's one miracle that starts, then another miracle that intrudes, and then we go back to the first miracle. Why in the world would they put all these things together? There's some contrast here. There's this man who's the ruler of a synagogue and a man of authority and power, and we have this poor woman with the illness who's an outcast. We have the man who's has all his family connections, and we have this woman who has probably no one, no friend, no one to be there. What brings these two people together? Why are they woven together in the same story? Well, on the one hand, there's 12 years. The little girl is around 12 years old. This woman with the disease has been afflicted for 12 years. And so for the last 12 years of these people's lives, they're wrestling with different issues, the desperate nature of their needs brings them together before the one person that they both need, which is Jesus Christ. And so the gospel writers put all this together for us to think about them and what that means for you and for me. We could, in a sense, title the message or the passage, A Tale of Two Daughters, because we certainly have the tale of Jairus' daughter, who was near death. But then when Jesus addresses the woman who he heals from this disease, he refers to her as daughter. So we have the daughter in this woman who is his becomes his child, and we have the daughter of Jairus that's part of this story. So we begin with the introduction to the first miracle that's going to be carried out later on. In verses 40 to 42, we have Jesus returning into the Capernaum area, and this man named Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus, and here he's a man of authority, and it's kind of surprising in a sense, but he casts himself down at Jesus' feet and cries out to him and says, please come, my daughter is near death. And Luke is wonderful in so many little details he gives us, both here and in, throughout his gospel, but the little girl is around 12 years old. And we have this appeal. Perhaps the synagogue ruler had heard Jesus preach, maybe had seen him do a miracle or two, perhaps. He certainly would have been in the area where all that was taking place. But for whatever reason, he comes to Jesus knowing that it's in Jesus and Jesus alone that he can get help for his little one. And the text tells us in the latter part of verse 42 that the crowds were almost crushing him. They're crowding in upon him. And that gives us a little bit of light on some of the events here that's going on. It tells us why it's going to take him so long to get to Jairus' house. But it also explains why the woman took the tactic she did. She was an outcast. She didn't really want to come in front of Jesus, but she thought, oh, this terrible crowd, I know what I can do. I can come up behind him and just touch the hem of his garment and I'll be healed. That's how I can do it. So you have this crush of this crowd, this crowd that's crowding around Jesus Christ. So he's beginning his way to Jairus' house so that he could heal his daughter. But we have this interruption. What do you think about interruptions in your life? Sometimes interruptions are a real pain, aren't they? But Jesus sees interruptions as an opportunity. I remember early on in my ministry hearing a lecture about pastoring, and it was saying you need to look at interruptions not as a problem, but as an opportunity. And Jesus, this interruption for him becomes an opportunity. He doesn't resent it. And faith is critically important in actually both of these miracles. He's going to tell this woman, your faith has saved you. It's faith that brought her to Christ. He's going to tell Jairus when he gets the terrible news his daughter's dead, have faith. So it's important, but we see initially this woman conceals her faith because she's afraid to be public with it or to come to Jesus. And so what we're told in verse 43, the woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. And she came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. Here we have this woman in this terrible affliction. We don't know what it is. It's probably not helpful to speculate what kinds of illnesses it might be. But she had, as literally, a flow of blood that was continually happening to her. And you could see how that would impact her health, and it impacted her wealth. Some of you will have, the NIV doesn't put this phrase in, some of you will have a footnote that says, or maybe it's in your text, that she had spent all her money on doctors. But it's not in the earliest manuscripts, so you think if this is Luke, the physician, maybe was kind of keeping it soft and the blunt. But if you read Mark, he's really hard on doctors. He says that this woman suffered many things from her doctors. And then this one says that she spent all her money on doctors and she couldn't be cured. So she lost her health, she lost her wealth, and she was incurable. And because it was a flow of blood, it meant she was unclean. In other words, she was not welcome among the society of people. She was an outcast. So she had lost even any kind of standing in society. But she knew Jesus had the power to heal her. And even though she maybe was afraid to come out in the open, she knew if I just touched the edge of his garment, I will be healed. And we're told that she does that, and immediately her bleeding stopped. It was an instant healing, dramatic happening to her. And you can imagine that her health and energy already was probably beginning to surge. But then Jesus says, "Who touched me?" She wasn't going to get away with being hidden after all. Jesus says, "Who's touched me?" And then the crowd denies, "Well, we didn't touch you." Of course, everybody was touching him. I mean, it was a crowd, and you're all squeezed together. If you've ever been to a concert or an athletic event or something, you're in these terrible crowds. You're squeezed together. Everybody's touching everybody. And Peter says to him, "Master, how can you say who touched me? These crowds are just pressing in around you." But Jesus says, "No. So I know someone touched me." What's he getting at? Well, it wasn't just the accidental touching that he was interested in. It's that someone touched him with purpose. Someone touched him intentionally to receive healing. This is that woman. And he knew who she was. He knew where she was. But it was very important for Jesus to draw out of her a confession, to draw out of her an acknowledgement of what God had done for her in her life. And so he asks, "Who touched me?" In Romans 10:9, it tells us, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so salvation comes not just by believing, and that's very important, and knowing the truth, but it comes by acknowledging it, that is glorifying God for what he had done. And so he wants to draw this out of her. But for I think at least a couple reasons. One is so that she could acknowledge it and glorify God with that confession, so that she could announce before all those people what God had done for her. But then in addition, so that by her confession, it would be announcing that this woman is now clean and she should be welcomed back into the community and welcomed back into their lives. And so it was to accomplish several different purposes. And I'm sure it was very difficult for this woman to come forward. It would be inappropriate for her to speak in public. Would the crowd turn against her because she dared, as an unclean person, to touch the holy Jesus? Would he rebuke her for daring to do such a thing? But God enabled her, in the presence of all the people, to tell why she had touched him and what happened. She gave glory to God. She acknowledged what had taken place and gave glory to God and to Jesus Christ and gave thanks to the Lord for her healing. And then Jesus encourages her lovingly, calls her daughter. He says to her, daughter, even though she probably was much older than him, but Jesus tenderly calls her daughter and says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. In one sense, it wasn't her faith that healed her. It was Jesus that healed her. But the faith is what embraced, was the instrument of receiving the healing from Christ. And he gives her that benediction. Go in peace. All the blessedness in the Hebrew word shalom, all the blessedness of the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All the blessing of knowing that the God of peace will be with you. He gives to this woman so that she becomes whole in her heart, in her body, in her soul, in the life that she would lead yet with the Lord. So there's this wonderful interchange in the confusion of the crowd and all the things that are going on. We have this wonderful miracle for this woman and the peace of God that would be given to her and laid on her as she walks forward in faith. So that's miracle number two, but we have to go back to miracle number one. What's happening there? We again see the power of Jesus in a despairing person conquering disease. Now we have to go back to what's going on in Jairus' home. And you can imagine him. He would be thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? We need to get there. We need to get you to my home to take care of my daughter. What are we doing messing around with this woman and getting distracted by this crowd? And it would have you as a parent on pins and needles. We need to get this show on the road. We need to get there. And as they begin the journey again, a person from his house, maybe a friend, maybe a family member, comes in a very, not very diplomatic way and says to him in verse 49, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. I mean, there's no even softening of the message. It's not like, you know, I'm really sorry to have to give you this report. And nothing. Just your daughter's dead. Quit. Nothing can be done. Don't bother the teacher anymore. It was, you're humanly speaking, there's no, all hope is gone. We have the little saying, where there's life, there's hope, and that's true. You know, when there's life, even if it's a struggling life, there's hope for perhaps progress in the future, but when they've died, at least in the eyes of the world, all hope is gone. But that person, that messenger who believed that, didn't reckon with the fact that Jesus is here. And so Jesus hears this. He's still talking to the woman when this messenger comes. He hears this messenger. He turns to Jairus and says to him, "Don't be afraid." You know, that is the most common command in all of Scripture. You and I often have reasons to be afraid. There are many things that are overwhelming at times. And as you read through your Bible, just take note of the fact of how many times when a child of God, when a believer is under horrendous distress, the message of the prophet, the message of the preacher would be, "Don't be afraid." The message of the angel, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, just believe." Faith is the key. Just believe, and she will be healed. He's encouraging her in his sovereign calmness to give an answer to her, to his despair, by looking to Christ. You and I have to deal with our fear. And the way we deal with it is as what's woven through this passage, with the presence of God, with the promises of God, with God's pity and compassion that's so true and evident, with the power of God through Jesus Christ. He needed to apply himself to these truths and think about these things to drive fear away and bring him to hope. Throughout all of the history of redemption, we have the same things occurring over and over again. And you and I are drawn to think about that. The outcome may not be what we want it to be yet. We don't know what the outcome will be. But what we do know is that whoever hopes in the Lord will never be put to shame. And if your hope is in the Lord, you will have strength even in times of distress. And that's what's so critically important to get. It might be different. Might not work out exactly as you think. I've heard this told in other occasions, but Mary Bonner, when she was by doing the bulletin this week, she's going to radiation. And the place where you get your radiation done is, and you could think it's depressing, but it's really you meet the most wonderful people there. Because they're going through what you're going through, and you are seeing courage and strength when you're sitting there with people waiting to go in for their radiation. And I've had this told to me, and Mary heard it this week. She's with another woman, and they're praying for God to heal them if he wants. And this friend that she's met there in radiation said, "Oh, he's going to heal us either here or there." The one who hopes in the Lord will never be put to shame. So then they come to the house. And when they arrive at the house, Jesus is only going to take the father and the mother and his three closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, into the room where the child is. And the crowd that's around, some professional mourners probably, some friends are weeping and wailing, and Jesus doesn't want them to be a part of the healing. He wants the parents to be a part of that. But he says to the crowd, "Stop wailing, she's not dead, but asleep." And the text says they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. Now Jesus uses this terminology, and he's going to use it in the instance with the healing and raising of Lazarus, that they're not dead, they're asleep. But what is he communicating? Well, he's communicating the fact that death will not win. That life ultimately will win. And that Jesus Christ has the power of death. Death does not have the final say. Even when we die, death isn't the final word. The final word is Christ. The final word is in him, it's life. But they're scorning him, laughing at him. Some of the texts have here that he put them all out. Luke kind of gives the order a little differently, but all the mourners are outside, only in the room where the child is. Goes Peter, James, and John, Jesus, and the parents. And he, in all the authority, power, and compassion, Jesus goes to the child on the bed, takes her hand, and says to her, "Child, arise." And immediately her spirit returns to her and she gets up and walks around. Mark gives us the actual word that Jesus would have said in the Aramaic. And when Jesus takes the child's hand, he says to her, "Talitha kum." Now what grips me about thinking about this is these are words that little girl had heard all her life. When mom and dad are getting her up in the morning, they'll walk into the room and maybe kind of caress her face, gently shaking her shoulder, and they'll say, "Talitha kum. Child, arise. Honey, it's time to get up. We got to get the day going. It's time to wake up." And those words would have been very familiar words. But those words out of the voice of the parents could do nothing. Because the child was dead. No amount of speaking, no amount of shaking the shoulders, nothing could get her awake, humanly speaking. But Jesus is there. Jesus is here. When he takes her hand and he says to her, "Child, arise," the power of God is at work, and her spirit returns to her, and immediately she gets up and begins to walk around. And the encouragement for you and for me is, on the day of your resurrection, or the day of the resurrection of those you love that have already gone, Jesus is going to take their hand and he's going to say, "Child, arise. It's time to wake up. Awake from the sleep of death and awake to the glory that God has provided for us." The glory that goes to Jesus' name for this wonderful, tender, compassionate miracle and the power of Jesus over death is a great help and encouragement. But that's not the end of the story. There's a few more little details yet to come. Because what would the parents have done when the child was up? Well, they would have been celebrating. They would have been hugging her and walking around and just having a joyous celebration. And Jesus, this is the amazing thing about Jesus. He's not only concerned with her being brought back to life, but he knows that this child probably hasn't had anything to eat for several days, having been sick toward the end of her life. And so Jesus makes this very practical direction. Give her something to eat. Don't forget, she needs to eat. She needs to have her physical strength renewed. And our wonderful Savior, don't we see how glorious he is? He's not only concerned with the big things of our life, but he's concerned for the little things. He has compassion for every part of our life and his tenderness and his love. And then he tells the parents something that's kind of unbelievable to us. He tells the parents and orders them not to tell anyone what had happened. Well, how can you not tell somebody what happened? But he doesn't. Why is it that he is telling them, "I don't want you to tell anybody about this particular miracle"? In part, it's because he doesn't want the parents to lose the deep spiritual significance of what had taken place. One author said, Jesus did this to keep them from letting the effect of this great blessing evaporate in vainglorious gossip. To thank God for it at home would be far more profitable than talking about it abroad. He wanted the reality of what had happened to sink into them. So don't go talking to everybody. You think about this. You reflect on this. So we have this third episode of the demonstration of the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ as he's establishing his kingdom. That's what this chapter is all about. His power to calm the waves, his power to cast out the demons, his power over disease, and his power over death. And through the demonstration of his power, he brings peace. He brought peace to the storm. He brought peace to the tormented demoniac. He brings peace to the woman with the disease and peace to the parents who had lost their child. He brings his peace. And with his power and his peace, he brings hope. He's the one that gave hope to the man who could not be controlled. He gave hope to the woman who could not be cured. And he gave hope to the father who was told that nothing could be done. And you and I see Jesus as the restorer of life through his power, through his peace, and through his hope. And that's what he intends and desires to do for you as you embrace him by faith and rest in him. He restores your life now and in glory at the resurrection of the dead. So may you embrace this Savior today afresh or for the first time and experience in him his power, his peace, and his hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. We are awed and humbled before him and full of thanksgiving for the glory that you have revealed through him. May we, O Lord, embrace him with all of our heart. May you give us faith to do that, and may we experience his power and his peace and his hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.